It's been a momentous few days. And I was thinking this morning as I was glancing at the news, where are we? What is happening to our world? Will our children and grandchildren ever know the world that we grew up in? Will they know of the freedom that we used to have when we traveled? Will they experience the opportunities that we have been afforded? And my mind went to that passage in Hebrews 12, where it says, God will shake everything that can be shaken, so that that which is unshakable will remain. And a few verses later, in the next chapter, he tells us what one of the unshakables is. And he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Jesus turned to the disciples after the resurrection, he made a declaration, and it was this. He said, all power and all authority is given to me in heaven above and earth below. And it's because of that he can say, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because there is no coalition of evil strong enough to force the Son of God to change his character or to renege on any of his promises. He is the one steady, constant, and we are grateful for that. I'd like to begin a conversation with you this morning that rises from a few comments that the Apostle Paul made to the Roman believers in the first century. And it's in Romans chapter 12. Now, he is not talking to pagans or people who are not Christ followers. He is talking to people who have left their former way of living and have begun following Jesus. And he says this, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, there's a lot of material in that one verse. It would boggle the imagination when you just start to think about what he is saying. He is not calling them to conversion. They have already done that. But he is reminding them that as they continue to live in a secular society, that society continues to put pressure on them to adopt its lifestyles, to adopt its values, to adopt its morals and its way of thinking. And he says, those are not the way of the Christ follower. Do not allow the world to put pressure on you, even though you may think you can find better acceptance by going along with the crowd. Do not do that, because one of the tragedies of that is you lose sight of the path to the will of God. Now, sometimes believers are trying to figure out the will of God while they're thinking as the world thinks. And that is really very, very difficult to do. Because God has a completely different standard of conduct. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, become a servant of all. Don't seek to be the first. Accept the position of the last. Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together. Be a giver, be a forgiver, and don't be a person of revenge. Now, for the early church that he is addressing, this was huge, because that church was in the throes of a developing season of great persecution. Believers were being martyred for their faith. Families were being divided. Fathers and mothers were being slaughtered. And what held this little group of believers together was a common hope. And we're going to take time this morning to look at that hope. And I want to talk, though, first of all, about what it means to decontaminate the Christian mind. Our minds become contaminated in a very subtle way. It isn't something that we do intentionally. But every time, take hope for instance, every time somebody lifts our hopes and raises them with promises which they do not keep, it somehow erodes our definition and understanding of hope when we pick the scriptures up and we read about the hope of the believer. And we say to ourselves, well, I wonder if that will be kept, that promise. So let me give you a working definition of biblical hope. Biblical hope is the anticipation of a future event promised by one who has the ability to perform it, and two, has the character and the integrity to keep the promise. Two very important things. Does God have the ability to deliver what he has said our hope is? What is this hope? The hope for the early church is the same as the hope for us. It is the fact that Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And that is our hope. Let us take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture that deal with this very topic. And as we do and talk about the diminished or decontaminating the Christian mind, I want to talk basically about two things. I had three, but I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to only talk about two. One is the diminished hope that a contaminated mind produces, and second is what I call mob morality. Let's take a look at these. First of all, the apostle says in Romans chapter 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now let me make a very clear statement, which sounds quite audacious. The Bible takes this position. There is no other place where you can find hope except in Christ. There is no other source. Now we'll see this as we go through some of these scriptures. But in Jesus Christ and his death and his promise of eternal life is the only source of lasting hope. Now that is very critical, core biblical Christianity. There is hope found only in Christ. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians. He says, "We do not want you, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that you may abound in hope." And then in 1 Thessalonians, "We do not want you to be misinformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." In other words, if you do not have hope in Christ, you are without hope. So every time we think of hope and we come to the text and we read hope, we're talking about something quite specific, something quite special. The apostle says to the Ephesians, "At that time you were separated from Christ. Before you followed Jesus, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise." Look at these words: "Having no hope and without God in the world." There is no hope outside of Christ. Then he says in 1 Corinthians, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if that hope only takes us through this life and not beyond the grave," he says, "we are of all people most to be pitied." Our hope is eternal as well as temporal. And he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, there are two very important things about hope. We talked about them. One is, does the person who made the promise have the ability to deliver? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the creator of this universe. All things that have been made are made by him. And without him was not anything made. There is no more powerful person in all of the universe. And as I mentioned earlier, he said to the disciples after the resurrection, he has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he says, "All authority and all power has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth." That simply says that there is not now, nor will there ever be, some coalition of evil powerful enough to keep Jesus from delivering on his promises. He is the constant. He is dependable. Sometimes we hear promises from people who have the ability, but they don't have the integrity to keep their word. They compromise for a variety of reasons. But Christ says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I have a track record of keeping my promises. I said I would rise on the third day. I did. I said if I go to my Father, I will pray that he will send you a comforter. I did, and he has. I said I am coming again. You can go to the bank on it. I am coming back." He said that if you die in me, you will experience eternal life, for where I am, there you will be also. That is our hope. And the apostle tells us that this has become an anchor of the soul. Take a look at this passage, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, "So that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is ground zero. It is the anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when we look at how we are influenced in our thinking about hope, we have to understand that the world's use of the term hope is basically wishful thinking. Real hope is rooted and anchored in Jesus Christ. So, one of the ways in which we decontaminate our minds is to shake off the more colloquial understanding of some of the terms when we come to the Scripture, because they are terms that don't fit. Let me take a moment and talk to you about a very, very troubling issue called mob morality. We have all experienced it. We have all seen it. It has filled the screens of our TVs many, many times. But the first time we were introduced to it in a great, vivid way is at the trial of Jesus himself. We hear it so often. Everybody's doing it. And if there's so many people doing it, it must be right. There are two contrasting characters at the trial of Jesus. One is Jesus Christ, a man who's the Son of God, who has raised the dead, healed lepers, restored sight to the blind, opened the eyes or the ears of the deaf, raised paralytics, returned dead children to their parents. He is a life giver. The other character is by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas is not a life giver, he is a life taker. He is in prison for murder. Now, perhaps Pilate intended to make such a ridiculous offer and said to the crowd, "It is customary at this time to release a prisoner. You have arrested Jesus. I will give you your choice. You can release this life giver, or you can release this life taker." Who would have ever thought the crowd would turn to Jesus and say, "Crucify him and release unto us Barabbas"? How does a mob move to such an unbelievable conclusion that evil is good, and a murderer deserves freedom, and a life giver should be tormented and tortured and crucified? It happened with a few rabble rousers who riled up a crowd. And the crowd, not thinking, moves forward in what seems to be the popular trend. We saw the same thing in a microcosm in the temple courts during the earthly ministry of Jesus. A woman is caught in the act of adultery, hauled into this public spectacle in the temple courts with crowds of people coming and going, and announced publicly that she is an adulterer, and by their law, she deserves to be stoned. And the men are standing there with the stones in their hands. Jesus will have none of it. He walks up there and he says, "Let the man who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he does something that seems to be quite odd. He stoops down and with his finger, he begins to write in the dust of the courtyard floor. We do not know and we are not told what he wrote. But whatever it was, it caused the men one by one to drop their stones. I suspect, this is craseology, I suspect Jesus walked over to the first hoodlum, looked him in the face, stooped down, and wrote the name of the last woman he slept with at his feet. The man looks down in horror and drops his rock. He goes over to the next one and he writes Martha, Elizabeth, Rebecca, Salome, Ruth, Naomi, Esther. Jesus will have none of that. Well, he made it very plain, did he not? He said, if you follow the crowd, you'll be going down a very wide path with a very wide gate, and it leads to destruction. But if you follow me, you will be on a very narrow path, and it leads to a very narrow gate. And few there are by comparison on this path, but it leads to eternal life. In other words, do not mistake morality on the basis of a popular vote. There's a great church in Boulder, Colorado, and the name of it is Flatiron. It's named after the mountain range close by. It's in a city where the University of Colorado is located, and 7 years ago, that church was running about 4,000 people. Last year, their attendance reached 30,000 on a weekend. And the pastor, in closing last year's series of sermon, he spoke about marriage, divorce, and sexuality. And in his last message, he turned to the audience and he said, there are a lot of couples in this church, and many of you are not married, but you are living and sleeping together. And is it always this quiet in here? And he said, I want to tell you, that takes you away from the path of God's blessing. God's plan for you is not that. And this church believes that we should not put standards and lines down that you cannot get over and cannot help you, and it will not help you achieve the standard. So, we've inquired as to why so many of you are not married. And it has come to our attention that some of you would like to get married, but you don't have the resources for a wedding dress and flowers and a ceremony and a reception. So here's what we're going to do. If you are genuinely in love and not just in heat, don't you love it when a pastor gets down to the nitty-gritty? If you are genuinely in love, we will accelerate 3 counseling sessions and compress it into even a 1-week period of time. And then this church will provide a free wedding for you. We will provide the flowers, the runner, the altar. I think they had some past brides who have a wedding dress in a closet they'll probably never fit into again. Oh, you're keeping it for your daughter. I understand. And try them on. And we'll provide a simple reception for you, no charge. 165 weddings took place in that church in the next couple of weeks. I like that. I think the church needs to lay down very clear principles and say, this path will take you out of the center of God's blessing. It is not a healthy place to be. We understand the problems. We're not here to make it difficult, but we are here to come alongside and bear one another's burdens and pray one for another and encourage one another. And because the crowd has adopted a different morality doesn't mean we approve it. And it's hard sometimes, because oftentimes the motivation to follow the crowd is the quest for acceptance. Many promises are made, raising people's hopes and dashing them only to gain acceptance. And that's the way of the world. It is not the way of the cross. The Christ follower seeks for the acceptance of Jesus, not the acceptance of the crowd. He said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. I have a dear friend who is a Franciscan priest. And he pastored a wonderful church in Huntington Beach, California, close to where I was serving. It was St. Simon and Jude. And I became introduced to him when, on Protestant Sunday, he invited the Vanguard University Choir and Orchestra to help them in their worship in this church. And he got up in the beginning of the service and he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, we begin this service on Protestant Sunday with some wonderful friends from Vanguard University who are going to help us with our worship this morning." Now he said, "I have to tell you that they are not Roman Catholics. And they have been the butt of a lot of our jokes." And we've said some very, very unkind and uncomplimentary things about them. And he turned. There were 100 young people in orchestra and choir on his platform. And he said, on behalf of this parish, I beg your forgiveness. We should never have done it. I know you love Jesus. And we love Jesus too. And he went over and threw his arms around one of the young men. And his lapel mic picked up the words, "Brother, I love you in the name of Jesus." I was standing in the back because there were no seats in this church available. Multiple services, 5 in the morning. Total of 10,000 people there. And a young lady was standing next to me. And the worship leader got up and he said, "Let us stand to our feet and sing unto the Lord." And they began singing, "As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after you, O God." And this young lady looked at me and she said, "You're new here, aren't you?" Maybe I wasn't genuflecting quite the right way. I'm not quite sure. But she said, "You're new." I said, "I am new." She said, "Don't you love this place? I live all week for this morning. This is the hour of the week that means the most to me." And her eyes were just flashing. And she said, "I love my church." And I said to myself, "Wow, something's going on here." So I invited the priest out for lunch. And I was talking to him and I said, "Larry, I apologize for not knowing as much as I should know about the Franciscan Order, but I said, is there a renewal movement in the Franciscan Order, and are you part of it?" He looked at me, he says, "Oh, yes and yes." He said, "When I came to this church, you could fire a cannon on Sunday morning and not risk hitting a soul." And I said, "This has got to change." And he said, "I took the altar rail down and I moved some icons around." And he walks back and forth in the platform with a lapel mic and he preaches the gospel. Our music director had called the church and I had been tipped off. He asked church receptionist, said, "Would you ask the priest what he would like, what kind of music he would like? We've got everything from Ave Maria to Bach to contemporary music." She said, "I'll get back to you." A worship leader in the Catholic Church called him back and said, "Father Dolan said, sing the gospel." And we knew we were in for a treat. And as he finished his homily that morning, he passed me on the way out to the vestibule. And tears were running down his face. So moved. And he's not following the crowd. But the people are hungry for hope. And mob morality is not something they preach there. They preach the gospel. So in my conversation with him, he said, "Wayne, I want you to know something." He said, as the senior rector here, he said, we have a large church. And he said, there's a large number of priests in the parish house. And I am responsible for their spiritual life. So we have morning devotions and evening devotions every day. And I close devotions every day with this comment. I look at them and I say, "Now, brothers, we're at the end of the day. During this day, have you heard anything? Have you seen anything? Have you said anything? Have you done anything that would compromise your relationship with Jesus? If so, before we end this day, let's confess it and bring it to the light. I want to be sure you're in harmony with Jesus. And then he looked at me and he said, you know, if every church did this, we wouldn't have some of the scandals we have today. And I've kind of adopted that in my own life. It's a good way to close the day. And you kind of take an inventory of where you've been, what you've said, who you've talked to, who's talked to you. And I want to leave you with four things that I think will help you decontaminate your mind. Number one, take time to listen to the voice of the Spirit and not the roar of the crowd. Volume doesn't necessarily mean truth. The Holy Spirit is gentle. His voice is quiet. Number two, stay in touch with the Word of God. Troy talked about this last week. Why is that important? It is because it is a lamp unto your feet. It will illuminate your path. It will show you where you are. And number three, stay in fellowship with other believers. Pray one for another. Encourage one another in the Lord. And finally, take time to decontaminate. Ask what the activities of the day might have done to you. Social networking is a wonderful tool, but it brings an awful lot of pressure into our lives. Pressure to conform, be pressed into the mold of the world around us. No, I'm not talking about dress styles. I'm not talking about hairstyles. I'm not talking about tattoos. I'm talking about issues of the heart. Let's pray. Somehow we believe if the Apostle Paul were writing and the headlines of the newspaper today might say the same thing. Apostle calls to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Thank you for tapping us on the shoulder this morning. Father, I pray that just as a pastor at Flatiron looked at his congregation, felt it his God-called duty to tell them the path they are on is taking them out of the pathway of God's blessing. So, Lord, help us not to water down the gospel. Help the truth of your word not to be diminished by the secular use of certain terms. Teach us what it is to follow Jesus. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, it is a custom in this church to always have people available up in the front for prayer. If there's something you would like to share a need about, talk to someone about prayer, you have questions about something that's been said, or you're concerned about what this church stands for, you feel free to come. For the rest of you, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace this day. And may hope come alive in your heart as an anchor of the soul. God bless you.